Well, good morning, Cornerstone Church. We're having to do this virtually again, and I just want to start out with some prayer. Lord, we are thankful that even though we are quarantined and separated from one another, we have the chance to hear your word preached. And Lord, I just pray that you would come and fill this room as I'm giving this message. This is very awkward for me to be preaching at a computer screen. But I do trust that what you placed on my heart and what your word says can go out at any time and do what your word does and change us to be more like you, Jesus. So, Lord, I just pray that that would happen this morning as we hear your word. And, Lord, just help me to overcome some of this awkwardness of talking to a screen. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we are back in our Genesis series. We haven't been in here for several weeks because I have been gone, and because of the COVID-19 quarantine. But we are back in Genesis today. And again, I titled this series, The Beginning of the Great Story. When I was younger, I knew a lot of the stories in Genesis and didn't really understand how they were connected to the story of the Bible, of the whole scriptures, and how God was redeeming his people through Jesus. So this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 18 and 19 and just seeing how that connects to the great story of scripture. Starting out, I want to consider something. Have any of you guys seen these types of quizzes on the internet or on Facebook or anything like that? This one's called Which Disney Character Are You? These are really silly things. It's a total waste of time, but these things pop up periodically and people do it for fun. Kids do it for fun. Just what Disney character would I be if I was one? And it asks you a series of questions. This one I took for the sake of the sermon. It asked me, I think, 9 or 10 questions, just really weird random questions. But apparently, if you answer these weird random questions, it will tell you which Disney character you're supposed to be. And after taking the test, my results came back and it said I was Mickey Mouse. It says you are a born leader. You make most of the decisions and have most of the ideas. This is mainly because you are a great problem solver and aren't afraid to take the lead. Like I said, this is really silly, because there are many times I'm not a great problem solver and I am afraid to take the lead. So this may apply to me once in a while, but most of the time I am not one to do what it's describing here. So my whole point of this is there's many times we want to read ourselves into a story, or we want to see ourselves like a certain character. And as we go into Genesis here today, 18 and 19, we might have a tendency to read ourselves in the story as certain characters and associate with them, when in reality, we might be much more like other ones. So just as a recap, since we have not been in Genesis for a while, I just wanted to touch really quickly, who's the author? The author of Genesis is Moses. The original recipients are the Israelite people. The book was written as they were wandering in the wilderness during the 40 years before they went into the promised land. And why did Moses write this book? He is writing this book to let the Israelites know where they came from, why God had created them, and to give them faith as they move towards the land that God had promised to them. So just kind of keep that on the back burner as we go forward here. Again, we've been reading the story of in all these different stories in Genesis, the creation, when sin entered the world, God promising a deliverer one day who would crush the head of the serpent. We read about the story of Noah and God destroying the earth in a flood and then making a covenant that he would never destroy the earth in a flood again. Read the story about the people of Babel and how they built a tower to make a name for themselves, and then God dispersed them over the face of the earth. And then the story went from kind of this global story to a story of one man and his family, and that man being Abram. And we're following the story of this one man and how God's choosing to work in his life. And this story starts out in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and I'll read it here. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God bringing about this promised deliverer that he promised back in Genesis 5, now we're starting to see the story, or the promised one, get narrowed down. He's going to come through Abram's family line. God's going to bless Abram, and through him, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, in this, we kind of get hints that God's going to bring him to a land and going to give him offspring, in a sense. So as we keep reading the story of Abraham, God builds more upon these promises, and he says, Abram, even though you don't have any kids right now, you look up, you see the stars in the sky, so shall your offspring be. I'm going to bless you so abundantly that you're going to have this many offspring. But Abram is getting old and still has no children. So how is God going to bring about these promises? Again, the Lord keeps showing up, showing Abraham. He changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many. And he's going to bless him and bring about these promises. Abram needs to have faith. So let's turn to Genesis 18, or you can follow on the screen here. And what happens next in the story? And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Okay, so what we see here, Abraham is being very hospitable. There's three men coming, and Abraham gets up and runs to meet them. He offers to wash their feet, let them come in and rest. And I find this very funny. I'll bring a morsel of bread. A morsel is just a small portion. And then what we go on to read here, he asked Sarah, he said, three seahs of fine flour. What Abraham is doing here, he's preparing to make them a feast. Three seahs of fine flour is the equivalent of 18 pounds of flour. And all we have is three guests here. So he's being very hospitable, very celebratory. He's going to make a feast for these guests. And not only does he make or have them make cakes, but also kills a calf. So there's some veal here, some curds and milk, and he stood by them as they ate. In this type of culture, he's standing by, waiting on them. Anything they need, he's ready to prepare for them. They're VIP guests. What happens next? They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." So again, what's going on here? Sarah is behind the in the tent, and she's laughing to herself. She's old. She can't have children anymore. And Abraham realizes that these are not just any old guests. This is the Lord in my presence. And Sarah's laughing. "How can I have a son? How can I have the pleasure of a child anymore, this advanced in years?" I looked this fact up. In 1997, an American woman by the name of Dawn Brooke, she was 59 years old when she had a child, making her the oldest confirmed woman to conceive naturally. So 59. Now, from reading scripture here, Sarah is 89. So 40 years after the oldest known woman who had conceived naturally, I think we can all say that's almost double the age. This is impossible for her to have a child naturally. But I love this section here where it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? And I just got to thinking, the Lord who created the universe, the world, all the things in it out of nothing. Nothing's too hard for him. He can help Sarah to have a child even in her old age. Is anything too hard from the Lord? And what happens next here, God is saying, at the appointed time, I'll return to you about this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. What's going on here? There's a birth announcement and a gender reveal all at once. And I wanted to share with you this story. This is an explosion. You guys have probably all seen different videos online of gender reveal parties, people popping a balloon and confetti comes out, either blue or pink, revealing if it's a boy or girl. This particular one here was in April 2017. A guy shot some tannerite. It was supposed to explode and throw this powder up in the air. If it's blue, it's a boy. If it's pink, it's a girl. Here it explodes. It's blue. Well, this explosion started a fire that destroyed 47,000 acres in Arizona, and it cost $8.2 million to put out. But the reason I chose this picture is this explosion. I think this is kind of what happened in Abraham and Sarah's life. All of a sudden, the Lord shows up, announces Sarah's upcoming pregnancy. It's coming within the year, and it's going to be a son. And there's this explosion in their hearts of, wow, this is really happening. The impossible is going to happen because the Lord showed up and is going to fulfill his promise. So, surprise, it doesn't matter, Sarah, that you're 89. Here it is. And I found this quote that I find very encouraging. It says, "But God is in the business of growing Abraham into a man of great faith. And this requires circumstances where Abraham must trust God. Faith is not a mushroom that grows overnight in damp soil. It is an oak tree that grows for 1,000 years under the blast of the wind and the rain." So what builds faith? It's when God pulls through on the what we consider impossible. And God can do that, and it just builds our faith in our Creator God. So keeping moving here in the story, Genesis 18:16-21. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. What's going on here? The Lord is leaving Abraham's tent with his two angels. We'll find out they're angels in a little bit. But he's leaving and he's thinking to himself, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do next? And not only has God shown Abraham grace and saved him and called him, but he's also a friend of Abraham. So he shares with him, why would God be thinking, I'm not sure if I should share this with Abraham? It's because Abraham has some family living in Sodom. Sodom is a city in this Jordan Valley that's very, it's full of wicked people, full of sin, and God is going to destroy it. And he knows that if he says something to Abraham, Abraham's going to be upset because he has a nephew and his family living down in Sodom. So let's take a detour here for a second. Several chapters back in chapter 13, Abraham and his nephew Lot were together, but they were both so wealthy and they had so many flocks and herds that they needed to separate. And Abraham gave Lot the choice. You can either choose over there to the Jordan Valley and choose that land to settle in, or you can choose the hill country here in Hebron. And Lot chose the lush green Jordan Valley. And I just wanted to look at some verses here. So as you can see in these two pictures, I think Lot made the choice that most of us would consider obvious. I would much rather like to live in that lush green place than the drier hill country. It would be better for my flocks to be down in the lush green valley. But I wanted to look back at some verses here because there was a progression in Lot's life. So back in Genesis 13:10, it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So this is when Abraham gave him the choice and Lot sees the valley. What happens next in 13:12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And the verse right after this one actually says, and the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So all of a sudden the reader gets this clue that Lot is moving in a direction that is not good. Genesis 14:12, this is when some kings came in and they overcame the city of Sodom and the surrounding area. And it says, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom. So Lot went from seeing it to dwelling near to dwelling in. And in a little bit, we're going to see that he was actually sitting at the gate in Sodom, which means he was one of the leaders in the community. So we just get this picture of this slow progression over the years that Lot keeps getting closer and closer and closer to a place that's associated with wickedness and sin. And as we keep moving forward in this story, we're going to see just how bad it can get. So back in Genesis 18, the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So just pause here. God's willing to not destroy this wicked city if there are 50 righteous people living in the city. And for the sake of time and slides here on my slideshow, I condense this, but Abraham goes on to pleading with the Lord, what if there's 45? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? And he gets down to this very low number here in verse 32. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So we just get this picture of how wicked this city is. If only 10 people, 10 righteous people are living in the city, God will not destroy it. But we get the sense here, there's not even 10. God's going to go down and judge this place. So I just imagine, with what we just read, Abraham goes back to his tent and just weeps. He's sad. He has his nephew Lot living down there with his family, and it doesn't seem like the Lord's going to spare it, even if there's 10 righteous people there. Abraham knows just how wicked this place is, and I'm sure he's just absolutely heartbroken for what's about to happen, but he also knows that God is a just God and needs to judge sin. But Abraham loves his family so much, he was willing to be bold, as we read here, and intercede for Lot. He's pleading with God, even if there's 10 righteous people there, God's willing to not destroy the city. So moving into Genesis 19, the two angels, now we know that the two guests that were with the Lord when he appeared to Abraham were angels. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Again, he's a community leader when he's sitting in the gate here. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Again, I think Lot realizes these guests are not safe in this city. This is a very evil place. Please come stay with me in my house. And what I get here, it's quite the contrast. Lot also wanted to be hospitable and make them a feast, but you notice here it says he baked unleavened bread. This is much different than the three seahs of flour that Abraham used to make this feast. Unleavened bread, it's for those original recipients of Genesis, the Israelite people, they had just left Egypt and they had eaten unleavened bread. They left in haste. There was this sense of when we eat bread that we haven't waited for it to rise, we're ready to go immediately. So already the reader's starting to get this story as the angels come into Sodom. It seems like that is what we just went through. I wonder if they're going to be leaving this place soon. But here again, Lot is bringing these guys into his house for their safety. And what we read next, I won't read all the details here, but basically what happens is during the night, all the men of the city show up at Lot's house, and they are banging on the door, and they're demanding that the two visitors that are there come out, and they want to do very wicked things to them, very violent things to them. They want to harm and humiliate these guests in Sodom. And the Lord sees that indeed this is a city that is full of wickedness and sin and unrighteousness. And the angels strike this this violent mob with blindness so that they can't come in, break down the door, and harm them or Lot. And so we just get this picture of complete wickedness. Next, the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here in the city? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone that you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. So, last chance, guys. Is there anyone here, Lot, that you can pull out of the city? We're about to destroy it. So these visitors are revealing to Lot what their plans are in Sodom, and they're giving him time to gather his family and those associated with him and leave. And the sons-in-law don't take him serious. Next, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." So this is great, great mercy of the Lord. Remember, he said to Abraham, "For the sake of 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the city." There's not even 10 people there. Still, God sends his angels down and they get Lot and his family. Another thing, they could have destroyed the city immediately when they went down there, but it's already the next morning. God has given them time, given Lot time to gather his things, gather those associated with him and leave. And it's only him and his wife and two daughters that are there when the angels are about to leave so the Lord can bring destruction on the city. And this is one of the saddest things here in the two chapters we're in this morning. It says, but he lingered. Lot was just kind of waiting around. He wasn't realizing the imminent danger that he was in by staying in this wicked place. He lingered. But the angels, two men, four hands, they each grab someone with their hands. So four people, and they physically take them out of the city. This is great mercy of the Lord that he's willing to pull them out of this place and bring them to safety. What happens next? Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Okay? The Lord brings destruction down on Sodom, just like he said he was going to do. This is a picture of God's wrath on sin and wickedness. And the angels warn them, don't look back. And when it says here, Lot's wife behind him looked back, it's not just the sense of, oh, she looked back to see what was happening. It's like she looked back as in she longed to be back there. She identified herself with that city and she longed to be there. She looked back upon it. And it says she became a pillar of salt. I want to be honest here, especially when I was a kid, I thought this was a very weird thing. Why would Lot's wife turn into a pillar of salt? But after thinking about it and talking about it, I think what's going on here isn't the salt that we think of out of the salt shaker. Salt in these times was used as something to preserve food or things like that. So what's happening here when Lot's wife is turning into a pillar of salt, it's as if she's preserved in this state of looking back and longing to identify with the place that's being destroyed. So if everything was burned and left in this sulfuric white ash, she stands as a reminder, as a pillar, as a monument, a reminder of the destruction that came upon the sin of the city. Moving forward, it goes back to the story of Abraham. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So again, God is just. He needs to judge sin. But God remembered Abraham, the man who was declared righteous before God, the man of faith. God remembered him and listened to his plea. And even though there wasn't 10 righteous people in the city, God still sent his angels down there to physically pull Lot and his family out of the city. God being very merciful. So as we conclude, what does this have to do with the great story? How do we get to Jesus and the gospel in all of this? As I said earlier, every story in the Bible points to something bigger, points to a greater story. And I also wanted us to be thinking, who do we identify with in these chapters? I think we all have this this inclination to identify ourselves with Abraham. Here's Abraham living in his tent, full of faith, clinging to the promises of God, hospitable, generous, and we want to read ourselves as that person. We want to identify with Abraham, but if we're honest, and I want to start out fairly soft here, I identify with Sarah. I lack faith, and I need to understand and believe that God can do the impossible. Okay, so we get this picture, this dead womb that won't produce or sustain children, and God brings life out of that death. And I identify with Sarah in the fact that there's many times in my life that I lack faith and I don't have the confidence I should in God to do the impossible. But I think the person I identify most with is Lot. Now, when we read these stories, we might be asking ourselves, why do we need to keep hearing about this guy? He's a real doofus. He seems to keep living as close to sin as he possibly can, moving his tent closer and closer and finally living in Sodom. And how can he, why is he in the story? But when I think about it, I think I'm a lot like Lot. There's many, many, many times in my life where it seems like I just get as close to sin as I can, thinking that I'm going to be okay. And when it came down to the point of Lot being rescued, it says, but he lingered. And that's the picture I see in my life time and time again. When I have a chance to be rescued, I still seem to linger in my sin and depravity. And Lot needed to be taken by the hand and physically pulled out. And I just get this picture of what Jesus did in my life. When I'm sitting in sin and identifying with sin, I needed someone to physically pull me out of that lifestyle and set me in a safe place in order to be saved and see him for who he was. It's only after that, when I have tasted the grace of the Lord, that there's any hope of me being like Abraham. And then we get this picture of Abraham interceding for Lot, pleading with God to save him. Once I have been saved by the blood of Christ and set in a safe place where the Lord is ministering to me and I'm hearing him and seeing him for who he is, only then can I turn and intercede for those who are also lost and identify with Abraham. And we have a good shepherd, Jesus, who is interceding for us. He is the one that is pleading with God, God, let me save them. They're my people. Let me go down and save them. And he's interceding with God and praying for us that we conquer in faith and we make it through this life of sin and death. There is hope for those who are connected to the righteous one, Jesus. Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith in the Lord. And Lot was shown mercy and declared righteous because he had an intercessor who pleaded with the Lord to save him. Now, there's one other person I want to talk about here before we wrap up, and that's Lot's wife. She stands as a pillar, as a monument of those who turn back and identify with sin, and they will lose their eternal life. In Luke 17, Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." So if we look back and seek to preserve our life and the things that we hold dear in this world, we're going to lose our eternity. But when we are willing to lose our life here and our identity in this world, we will gain an eternal life with our King Jesus. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 also gives this warning. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." We just get this picture of, if you have tasted what the Lord has done in your life, he's pulled you out of sin and death and set you in a place where he can minister to you, and you still say, "No, I don't want this. I choose that. I choose Sodom." There's no hope. There's no hope for those who are apart from Christ and reject his mercy and grace. So we need to be a people who repent of our sin and repent of our desire to look back at Sodom. Let us turn to Jesus, the one who took us by the hand and pulled us out of judgment and death. Let us be a people who have faith and plead with him to save those who are still under condemnation. So, Lord, I just thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray that we would see ourselves for who we are, sinners lost in this road towards death, but that we would also see you for who you are, offering this mercy and grace and salvation to us. Lord, I pray that we would put faith in your saving grace and that we would recognize you as King and that we would worship you as Lord of the world. Lord, I pray too that once we taste that grace, that we would not look back towards Sodom and that we would use that opportunity of our new relationship with you to intercede for those who are still lost and pray that you would save them as well. You hear when people pray and intercede for the lost, Lord, and you act upon that. So give us the boldness to intercede for those who we knew are lost. And Lord, give us the faith that we need to conquer and not turn back on our sin. In your name we pray these things. Amen.